seaside missions in New Jersey, and Georgetown, Kentucky. Missouri was one. St. Genevieve, Missouri, I was up there for a couple of years. And then now in Owenson, Kentucky, which is kind of a community right between Louisville and Cincinnati. The Golden Triangle, they call it. And I'm not sure why they call it that yet. We have not found out. There's no gold in those hills, I'll tell you that. But we're thankful to be part of this great project, I guess you would call, of Evangelize Kentucky, where there are 9 adjoining counties that have no Lord's Church whatsoever. I believe in Owenton about 15 years ago someone tried, but it didn't succeed. This time it has. My wife Laura and I went there last year. We just celebrated our 1-year anniversary up there. It was just the two of us. And now we're averaging 20 or more. And we've had some baptisms. We've had some restorations. We're talking to a lot of Baptists up in that area of other faiths. 32 Baptist churches in the county. So someone might say, well, there's your opposition. I said, no, there's my opportunity. It's not an opposition. It's opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus. And we're just thankful to do that. We're going to try our best in our time together, not only this morning, but during this week, to kind of span between 2,000 years of history. So we've got a long road to go. And we'll open it up. Ken said you love to talk and love to ask questions, and we'll do our best at this hour to do that. But let's get into this situation, this restoration movement or era. When you think of, obviously you've already heard about it. Ken has told me that he's talked about the restoration movement here. When you think of restoration, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Anybody? Okay, back to the original. Can't get any better than that. It just blew everybody else out of the water, brother. Back to the original. Anybody else when you think about it? Okay, restoring what you once had. The original. Getting back to the original. Not a copy, but the original. What I want to do again in this time is just to deal with the movement, the message perhaps, the men involved, the motive, those types of things. And this is a very short, I did this lesson or so up in Hebron, up in Kentucky, and they give me 8 weeks to do it. And so we've got a lot of material to cover in just a few short sessions, but we'll do our best. When did all this take place? The Reformation movement, not the Restoration, but the Reformation movement, took place in Europe. And it spanned about 1,800 years of history. What was accomplished by the apostles and dedicated Christians during the first century soon led to a falling away. Open up your Bibles, if you would, Acts chapter 20. I need some readers. If you can spare my voice some speaking this morning, I'd appreciate it. But I need some readers. Acts 20. I'd like to read verses 28 through 32. And the next passage, if someone would turn there, is 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. And then 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. We'll do those three. So Acts 20, 28 through 32, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Someone please read Acts 20, 28 through 32. Brother, just raise your hand and I'll do my best to get you.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves,
and to all who here? Okay, talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them something is going to happen after I leave. What is that? Not only is he going to depart, but there's going to be... Excuse me?
On the
a falling away, a departure from the truth, from the faith. He says, savage wolves will come in among you. And just like a wolf would never do, he would never spare the flock. Paul uses that vision there to help them understand what's going to happen. Okay, and we know in history it happened. Sad. Sad vision of the church during that time. Go to 2 Corinthians 11 once. Simplicity. Anybody else have another version that uses another word instead of simplicity? Purity. Purity. Paul was concerned, not only in Ephesus, talking to the elders, but he was concerned in Corinth that something was going to happen. Keep that in mind. Now go to 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. He's spoken to the elders. He's spoken to the church in Corinth. Now he speaks to one individual. And look at what he tells Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. Pop, thank you. Telling Timothy about. False teachers. Something's going to happen. Paul knew this. All right. Then he goes to Galatia. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'm sure those are two familiar verses to you. Us preachers like to talk about those quite a bit, especially when we're talking about authority and the truth as far as God's Word is concerned. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Why would Paul say that if there was not going to be a problem? In fact, it was already there. All right, they were trying to bring the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament, circumcision, back in to God's plan for the New Testament church. And they were binding that upon others, and that was not to happen. If we or an angel from heaven comes to preach anything other than you, other than what's already been preached, let them be accursed. And he says it twice. Peter spoke about this, especially in his second book, about false prophets and false teachers. And he warned the brethren there. John spoke about it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, test the spirits to see if they're from God, because there are false teachers, prophets among you. Test them. Well, how do we do that? We've got to test them by the truth. You know, we don't immerse ourselves into something that is false. We immerse ourselves in something that is true, so we can know the difference. So Paul, Peter, John, obviously our Lord, warned the brethren then, and I believe today, we need to be on the alert. What happened? What happened that led the Lord's church into apostasy? Glad you asked that question. Philippians 1, verse 1, shows us the organization structure of the Lord's church. Elders, deacons, and the saints. That's the organizational structure for the Lord's church. And of course, we have the apostles then. Well, the apostles died out. The elders were still there, but what happens when there is no longer a plurality of elders? What do you think is going to happen? It goes to one man. And that one man became the Pope. When you look at the Reformation times and the history of all of what's going on, you see about 300, 600 AD, somewhere in there, we see the emergence of the Catholic Church. So there was a change in the form of church government. From elders and deacons, the way God wanted the church to be structured, to one man. a one-man rule. God never wanted that. Then, the name changed. Don't put these in order. I'm just going through these. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter what? I will build many churches. Right? No. My church, singular, my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And Peter opens up the door in Acts chapter 2. And the church is established. My church. Again, the Catholic Church emerges in about the 3rd to the 6th century. A departure from the truth. The change in the subject and form of baptism. Obviously, if we're going to get away from the true church, then we are open to anything that comes along. When you read the book of Acts, you see a penitent believer being baptized to have their sins washed away. Not because they were saved, but to be saved. Keep that in mind as we go through some lessons here in a while. All of a sudden, the mode of baptism changes. It's no longer an immersion, a burial. Now it's a sprinkling, or a dipping, perhaps. And infants are now baptized. The change continues. Then there's a change in the doctrine or the creed, which probably we should have started with, because that's where it all happened. And we already read Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we are an angel from heaven and preaches any other gospel, if you let him be accursed, that's what they started doing. Another gospel. A creed, the Nicene Creed, came years later. The change in the form of worship. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, what did Jesus say? As far as, remember, that's the temptation of Jesus. What did he say to Satan as far as worship is concerned? Satan wanted Jesus to what? Bow down and worship him. Jesus said what? What do you say in Matthew 4, verse 10? Worship God and him alone. Him alone. What about John chapter 4, verse 24, the woman at the well? What did he tell her? She was all kinds of confused there. It's not the place, but it's who? It's God. Worshiping God, worshiping the Father. All of a sudden, years later, as they go on, you've got the Latin Mass, you've got the Eucharist. The instrument is brought in the Catholic Church. And then you've got change the matters of religious authority, again, which should have been problem number one. We go from an objective way of looking at the truth to a subjective way. We call it postmodernism now. I think there might even be a new term for it. Brother Phil Sanders, I'm sure you've heard before. If you don't, In Search of the Lord's Way is on every Sunday morning, 7:30, I think it is. But he does a lot of work with that mind thought of subjective versus objective. Subjective authority or truth is subject to change. Whatever you think is fine. Culture changes, we change. I thought I remember a verse or two in the Scripture that said, Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. So why should we? Now, methods can change. I don't have any problems with methods. The methods that were working back in the 50s and 60s for the Lord's Church are not working today. And it's fine. As long as we find a method that works. But the message needs to never change. And that's what happened. It wasn't so much the methods, it was the message. So, three events that began to undermine, we go from that, the establishment of the Catholic Church, but then there were things that started to undermine the Catholic Church. Imagine this. Number one, there was a division among the popes. What was it over? Power. Power hungry. There was a problem there. There was an undermining of the Renaissance during that time and era. Then there was the Protestant Reformation in Europe. All this led to, of course, the Reformation. Then, when that was dividing up, that led to the Restoration. Wanting to get back to the original. Any questions to this point? Take a little break, right? We say, as preachers do, I'm sure, in our preacher circles, and members of the congregation, why aren't we growing? Why are we losing so many members? What is going on? You know, why aren't we growing like we were in the 50s and 60s? Well, and even the method then was, and I wasn't in the Lord's Church back then, but hearing how, you know, we were evangelizing, it was the fastest growing church. The Lord's Church is the fastest growing church in the nation. Maybe in the world, I don't know, but it was growing. A lot of hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. We don't hear that anymore. Not sure we need to that way. The Bob says, I don't know. Well, yeah. What I try to do, I just try to avoid extremes. Because when we get into extremes, we run into other problems. Balance. I think the Lord wants us to be balanced in our preaching. You know, yeah, we don't need to think it happens in church buildings. Because it happens in homes. It happens out in the community. Talking to people. It's a tremendous thing. In Owenton, about 1,000 people in town, about a 15,000 member population in the county. It's amazing, only being there a year. If you don't think they know you, somehow, some way, they do. They know you, and they know what you stand for. I'm in the Rotary Club there, and the executive judge for the county, she was talking about the wet dry vote that just went through, and thank the Lord it didn't pass. But she looked right at me and says, and I know how you voted. I think, well, thank you, Judge. then you know what I stand for. And it was very close, by the way. We're praying it will continue to stay dry, but it's gone back and forth over the years. Let's look at some of the men. Some of the people of the Restoration Movement. Barton Stone. You know, I saw a film of him back in 1980. Preacher was coming out to award my wife at that time a certificate for passing a Bible correspondence course. And little did I know what he was coming out to the house for. And I was not in the church. You know, I really didn't want anything to do with the church. Interesting, isn't it? And he came out and gave her the certificate, and he had Back to the Bible series with Dr. Bill Humble, I think it was. And he brought those things in, and I watched them all about 2:30 in the morning. He wanted to go home so bad. I said, you're not going anywhere. We're going to sit here and watch these things. You brought them, we're going to watch them. And I remember hearing about Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell and Raccoon John Smith, and on it went. I never thought, in a million years, I never thought I'd be living in the same town where Barton W. Stone lived. I get goosebumps now. I couldn't believe it. I went by this house one time and asked one of the members, oh, that's where Barton W. Stone lives. I said, what? You know, I heard of the belt or the Bible belt. Man, I was in the belt buckle up there. In Owenton and Kentucky and areas like that, it's where it all happened. Bourbon County, you'll see here in a while. That's where it all happened. The Great Awakening. But they had a theory. They wanted to do exactly what you said, brother. They said, let's get back to Jerusalem for the original. That's what they wanted to do. Let's get back to the original. And you know as well as I do, the Bible gives us many different illustrations of restoration. When you think of that, who would you think of? When you think of restoration and something in the Bible, what do you think of? Okay, Paul? Okay, Josiah, I was even thinking back in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, to restore the temple. Psalm 51 is a tremendous chapter of how David wanted the salvation of the Lord being restored to him because of his sin. On and on that goes. But fast forward all of that to about the 16th century. The restoration seed had been planted in Scotland. And there they gave up infant baptism. Now they're starting to give back. Giving up, or starting to meet on the first day of the week as our brothers and sisters did. Broke bread as the disciples did. Preached the gospel of Christ as they did. They began to restore being baptized or buried in Christ, Romans chapter 6. That was the beginning of the restoration movement in Europe. And that's where it all began. In America, though, it began in Virginia and North Carolina, later in Cane Ridge and Bourbon County, Kentucky, during the time when the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery was written. They're on their way. Things are starting to get back to the original. But the winds of change continued to blow. Didn't stop. Well, Satan doesn't want it to be restored. But it kept blowing. Followers of John and Charles Wesley organized what was called the Methodist Episcopal Church in 1784. With the Revolutionary War, the Episcopal priests fled, went to England. So with no priests, there was no considerable opposition to the episcopal type or style of government. And so that just ran rampant. James O'Kelly led the opposition. Believing in Christian freedom, Rice Haggard was a prominent leader who believed that if the name of Christian was good enough for the disciples, it was good enough for them. Amen to that. But this was the beginning of the movement to restore New Testament Christianity. And there were five cardinal principles that were established. The Lord Jesus is the only head of the church. Well, that's the way he wanted it. The name Christian replaced all sectarian names. The Holy Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, was our only creed, our rule of faith and practice. Listen to this one. This is interesting. Christian character was the only test of church fellowship. Christian character. When's the last time you picked up a Where the Saints Meet book? I believe, Ken and I were kind of talking about that this morning, there are over 50 different facets of the Lord's church. And some of those brethren will not fellowship with others. And it's not based on Christian character. Things that have been bound, things that are opinions and judgments, they're not doctrine. I'll let Ken finish that study. The right of private judgment, the liberty of conscience, and the privilege and duty of all. Those were the five cardinal principles that began all of this. But that brings us to the 19th century, when the Restoration Movement flourished under the teaching of Campbell and Stone, Walter Scott, Raccoon John Smith, and so many others. I'll stop right there. Any comments at this point? This is kind of the history part of this, so. But it's very interesting, and this is such a short, condensed version of it. Anybody remember Adrian Doran? He wrote a book. He was up in Lexington, Kentucky for years. He wrote a book on the Restoration. I get a hold of him. Everett Donaldson is another one who's written many books on the Restoration. There are so many good books and publications out there written by brethren that will help you if you really want to know the bigger picture of it all. Any comments? Okay, let's go on. There were some similarities and some differences between Campbell and Stone. Some similarities. Both Campbell and Stone accepted the authority of the Scriptures. Christian unity, they had that similarity. They rejected Calvinistic teaching. I'm telling you, that is running rampant in our study Bibles. Be so careful. Doesn't really matter what version. We've got to be so careful that it's inundated our Bibles. A huge movement over in Louisville, Kentucky with this situation. Premillennialism and that type of thing. They rejected infant baptism. They both refused to wear unscriptural names and follow unscriptural organizations. They wanted to get back. Those were some similarities, but there were some differences. They disagreed about names, so I thought they just agreed about that. But they had a disagreement about that. Their emphasis on immersion. I think it was Stone. Ken and I were talking again this morning. It was Martin W. Stone who disagreed on having to be immersed. I might have that wrong. Don't hold me to that point. But Campbell, I think it was Campbell that agreed with that, and Stone disagreed. They differed on the Lord's Supper. They differed on evangelistic methods, and unity was very slow. 10 minutes? Okay. Unity was very slow, and you can imagine why it would be. You know, just trying to get where they needed to be. John T. Johnson was a Kentucky preacher associated with Campbell. Raccoon John Smith, who spoke to the disciples at Lexington, Kentucky, concluded, "Let us, brethren, be no longer Campbellites or Stonites, new lights or old lights, or any kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible and the Bible alone, and the only book in the world that can give us all the light that we need." You see how the cycle of all this? You know, they want to get back, and they think they're doing well, and then they have differences, and things happen. And a lot of it is opinions. Again, a lot of it's not doctrinal. Then, of course, you have the Civil War between Northern and Southern Christians. The instrumental issue was not used or discussed during that time. Amazing. The first congregation to introduce the instrument was the Midway Congregation in Kentucky. The melodeon is still there in the window. I've seen it numerous times when I go through Midway. It's not too far from us. The reasoning behind that was the singing was so bad it was chasing the rats out of the building. And so they needed to bring in an instrument. W.K. Pendleton, editor of the Millennial Harbinger after Campbell, believed it was a matter of expediency. J.W. McGarvey rejected unscriptural and a source of corruption. Moses E. Lard, a defiant and sinful innovation on the purity of ancient worship. Moses E. Lard, you know, just said that. Benjamin Franklin, lifeless, formal, and fashionable in churches and cities where pride and selfishness prevail. I thought that was rather interesting. You know, why this is brought in. Why was the instrument brought in the first place? It says here, because pride and selfishness. Something I want. I've said it all my Christian life and preaching. It's not about what I want. It's about what the Lord wants. Not me. Where the poor have no sympathy, comfort, or place. Lipscomb had little to say about the issue, because of its controversy. But then there were more mishaps in the 20th century. Bible classes, whether we should have them or not. Premillennialism, questions on war, church cooperation, institutionalism, and the social gospel. That's when all this hit in the 20th century. The issue of Bible classes was discussed just after 1900 in premillennialism, 1914 to 15, where R.H. Bowell began teaching it in the Gospel Advocate a number of years ago. So a written debate came up between Bowell and H. Leo Bowles, 1928, an oral debate between Foy Wallace and Charles M. Neal. employee Wallace was responsible for its ultimate rejection. In Louisville, Kentucky, again, was the center of all this controversy, which is about an hour from us. The question on war was really never made a test of fellowship. And although we talked about that, it seems to come up. We have a question-answer period on last Sunday of the month, and for years, that question has always come up. Is it right for a Christian to go to war? I don't believe it needs to be a test of fellowship. I think that's what was being done here. Beginning in the 30s and 60s, church cooperation, institutionalism, the social gospel became a serious issue, so serious that it fractured the church. Fractured the church. The issue, the real issue, this is something, again, we'll look at one of our studies, is defining biblical authority. How does one do that? And it's still an issue today. Again, I have a whole lesson devoted to that issue, and we'll look at that. The 21st century and beyond. Humanism. Believe me, that's been around a long time. It's been being taught in our schools. It's being taught in our colleges. Our young people are being inundated with this. But we've kind of left that term as we went to modernism and then postmodernism, which deals again with subjective versus objective truth. Truth changes because I just feel it does. The times are different, so the truth needs to change. The body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, had and still is fractured. You know, I look at John 17, which is definitely the Lord's Prayer, beautiful prayer of unity, that we may become one as you, Father, and I are one. We're not just talking about having a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ or even throughout the brotherhood. We're talking about having a relationship as Jesus and the Father had, the unity that they had. And if we had that, there would be no fractures. Perhaps that's something we need to be praying more for. Jesus did. He devoted a whole chapter to it. Those are one thing that prayerfully might bring us back once more, restore once more, pure, undefiled, New Testament Christianity to where we live. 2,000 years of history in 35 minutes. And I just, as you well see, just touched the hem of the garment here. Two-thirds of an iceberg is underwater. And about two-thirds of this lesson is still underwater. But any questions, comments? We've got a few moments here. To God and Adam and Eve. Something that's still going on today. Covetousness. Really, that's what it is. It's covetousness. Wanting something that wasn't yours to have in the first place. Selfishness. Wanting to do things your way versus God's way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That started in the Garden of Eden. And it still goes on. James talked about it. John talks about it. You know, when I want something so bad that I will do anything to get it. Yeah. Ken? Through all that fracture that there had to be, whether they were underground, as most people believe they were, the Lord's church remained faithful. There was a segment, a remnant, if you will, that always remained faithful. They had to, or we wouldn't be where we are today. It'd be a complete apostasy. So Middle Ages, that type of time was rough. It was a rough time. But thank you so much. I pray that we've learned a lot this morning, this week. Thank you.